Good morning, everyone. For those who are here in person this morning, so nice to see you all here. Those on Zoom, a great welcome to you as well. Privilege we have this morning of gathering together. We want to remember some birthdays as well as special occasions. Days, we start with Thursday the 19th. Mrs. Wilson has a birthday. And that is the same day we chose for our wedding anniversary. So there we go. 49 years. 49 years. Who would have thought, eh? What was it? After our 21st, we were told that, well, Iris might not have too many more months because of her cancer at that time. And we look back to that. Here we are, 49 years. The Lord has blessed. The Lord has a purpose. And we give thanks every day. He gives us a day at a time. That's for all of us as well. Saturday 21st, Sarah Nan has a birthday, I believe. That's Saturday coming. And the Dealeys, Mr. and Mrs. Dealey. 62 years for the Dealeys. 62 years, you know. Mr. Dealey, you know, it's an amazing thing. You know, they haven't stopped feeding us yet. So we're okay. But I'm thinking, a number of you were at prayer meeting on Thursday, and you were reminded of Mr. Dealey's humor. Mrs. Dealey, 62 years of that. She deserves a round of applause, I believe. Oh, yeah. Oh, the Lord is good. Indeed. Our call to worship this morning, Psalm 32. Psalm 32, and I will read the first five verses. Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5, begins with, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah." That word Selah is a word, it just means pause and think about what you've read. So let's do that indeed. As we think of God's word, we've read it, we've heard it, and we will hear it this morning as well. We turn now to hymn number 537, entitled, "Ye Must Be Born Again."
By night to ask him the way of salvation and light. The master made answer in words true and plain, "Ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. I verily, verily . to see at the beautiful gate may be watching for thee. Then list to the note of this solemn refrain, ye must be born again. Be seated, please.
One cold, wintry night, a poor Irish boy, not Kerry McGlade, stood in the streets of a big city. He was homeless, the little boy, friendless. He had gotten into bad company and was working with a gang of thieves, even at that young age. That very night, they planned to commit a burglary. As he stood there waiting, shivering in the cold, a hand was suddenly laid upon his shoulder. It was very dark. He saw that a tall man stood beside him, and he trembled with fear, but a kindly voice said to him, Boy, what are you doing here at this time of night? Go home to bed. I have no home. I have no bed to go to, he said. That's very sad. Would you go to a bed if one was provided for you? That I would, replied the young lad. Well, you go to this address, and you will find a bed. But you must say the password, or they won't let you in. The password is John 3:16. That's something that you will do, and something that will do you good. Happily, the lad rushed off, repeating the password over and over. When he arrived at that address, he timidly rang the doorbell. A man asked, "Who's there?" "Me, sir. I'm John 3:16. All right, in with you. That is the password. In the boy went, and he was soon in a nice warm bed. As he curled himself up to go to sleep, he thought, "This is a lucky name. I'll keep it." The next morning, he was given breakfast before being sent out into the street. This home was only for one night. He wandered on fearful of meeting the old companions. In his concern about seeing them, he crossed the street quickly and was hit by a car. The unconscious lad was rushed to the nearest hospital. For some time he had a high fever and kept repeating the words, "John 3:16, John 3:16, it was to do me good, and it has." At last he regained consciousness. And the poor fellow gazed around. How big and quiet the place was. Where was he? Presently a voice from the next bed said, "Hello, John 3:16, and how are you today?" "Why, how did you know my name?" "Know it? You haven't stopped saying John 3:16. I too have been blessed by John 3:16. This sounded strange to that lad. To be called blessed? Nobody ever cared for him. "Do you know where those words come from?" "They are Bible words." "The Bible?" the young lad said. "What's that?" "Let me read it to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." "Wow! Wow," he muttered. "That's beautiful. It's all about love. And not a home for a night, but a home for always." He soon memorized the Bible verse and learned its meaning from his new friend. He was even able to share his verse with an old man named Patrick, who was dying, and he too found peace with God. Our little friend did recover. For a long time, John 3:16 was his only verse. God blessed his simple faith. Christian friends found a home for him where he was cared for and given an education. What a wonderful password. John 3:16 can be for all of us. I'm going to ask Carrie McGlade to come now. We're happy to have Carrie with us this morning. And he will read the scripture, I believe, and pray.
Thank you, Riel. Our scripture reading is John 3. I believe the page number in the Pew Bibles is 1099. John 3, 1 to 21, sorry. Starting in verse 1, John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell hence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and we receive not our, and ye receive not our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, and his deeds may be made manifested that are wrought in God. Well, we'll pause for prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. And Father, we thank you that you raised him up, that death does not rule over all those who believe. We thank you that we have victory through your Son. Father, we look at this passage, and like Nicodemus, we can be confused, Father, of what you mean you must be born again. Father, we ask, Lord God, that you might reveal your truths to us. Father, that by your Spirit you might prick our hearts to know the truth that you want us to know. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the missionaries that we have. We thank you for the ones that we support, Pastor Raman, Father, in India, and Dr. P with the vision of wanting to see churches throughout his land. Father, we thank you for Marilyn Tyers, Father. Long time, Father, that she has been her whole life dedicated on the mission fields. Father, we pray for the young people that she's working with. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for Mike Giz, for his time in the Middle East. And Father, we pray for him as he's out east now and back in Canada. We pray that you might help him to reach out to the lost. Father, we thank you for Ryan that he used to come here for a bit. Father, we thank you, Lord God, that he had a desire, Father, to make a difference in the world and rightly so thought to be a missionary. We thank you and we pray for his family. We pray for his pregnant wife, Father. Father, we pray for the government. Father, we thank you, Lord God, that we do have laws in this land. Father, we pray for our government. Father, we pray that the leaders might see themselves leading through the lens of your word. Father, we ask that you might save our leaders. Father, we do pray for them. And Lord God, we put this passage before you. We thank you, Lord God, that we can come to you, Father. We thank you for this building that you've given us. Father, there's so many blessings for us to be thankful for. In Jesus' name, amen.
Five, 3, 1. I know whom I have believed.
Well, good morning. Hope you're all well. So let's bow our heads one more time. Father, we thank you, Lord God, again for your passage. We thank you for your Son. Father, help us, Lord God. Help us to hear from you, Father, and to really to dig into your word and to see what you want us to know. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, Nicodemus. Here we have, who is Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, the Bible does not paint a very pretty picture of the Pharisees. They were a social movement. I guess in our day and age, we would call it a populist movement. The Bible paints a general picture that they were a religious group. They're holding or thinking that one is saved through works, that they might keep God's law. And by keeping God's law, they actually made laws surrounded around God's law to protect God's law. So just in case you were inching towards breaking that law, well, there was other laws around it, and they actually made those laws equal to God's laws. And so they thought that they were automatically heaven-bound. They mercilessly, and I say mercilessly, observed the Mosaic Law, meaning the Moses' writings. And I say that because they forgot that God looks at the heart of man. They forgot mercy. In one instance, the Pharisees didn't think it was a good idea that Jesus should interact with the tax collectors. And seeing that these tax collectors were viewed as being the biggest sinners in Israel because they're collecting taxes on behalf of the Romans. And when the Pharisees asked Jesus' disciples this accusational question, he goes, why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus actually responded in Matthew 9:12-13. Oh, sorry, that's the first one is verse 12. He responds with a quote from the Old Testament, as we see. He says, but go ye and learn what I meaneth. This is the quote. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not called to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. So Israel forgot that they were actually to reflect God. They were supposed to look like God, right? The law shows that before God, we are all sinners. But the Pharisees somehow thought they were the exception to the rules. Somehow they thought they had arrived and everyone else was struggling to catch up. So Jesus, of course, knowing their hearts, said to them, well, in verse 12, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. That is the point here, that if you are sick, you're going to need a doctor. The Pharisees didn't think they had a problem at all. So for the most part, they were against Jesus. In fact, we know that the Pharisees were instrumental in putting Jesus on the cross. And it seems like the Pharisees were constantly under threat of Jesus and his teachings. Right? They felt threatened. And the Bible leaves us with this impression that the Pharisees were more concerned about their status, their position in life. They felt threatened that Jesus would win the hearts of the people, start a revolution, have a war with the Romans, and the status and the life that the Pharisees known would be over. And so the general impression we have of the Pharisees from the first three Gospels is that's basically what the impression is. And John leaves us with the exact same impression. And so the last thing you're going to expect is that a Pharisee is going to actually want to come and actually sit down and have a conversation with Jesus. And that's exactly what happens in this text. Now, the book of John is the only one that mentions Nicodemus. And he's mentioned a few times through the book of John, but he's only mentioned in John. Nicodemus was also a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a court system. It was a council that judged matters on the Jewish customs Mosaic law, and the Romans authority allowed this Sanhedrin to rule in this manner. So we have this man Nicodemus. He decides to come to Jesus. More than likely, he came to learn about Jesus. And we also know in verse 2, he uses the word we. You know, he says, the same came to Jesus by night and said on him, Rabbi, and he said on him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. And so he states, we, meaning the Pharisees, had a discussion prior to Nicodemus coming. So there was a discussion about Jesus. And so Nicodemus, I don't know, I haven't have a clue if he was sent by the Pharisees or not, but he went to meet him and to actually sit down. And before the conversation starts, you know, Nicodemus might have an agenda going there. And right away, what do we see? Verily, verily. Jesus says, slow down, Nicodemus. In verse 3, Jesus answers him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so imagine now, Nicodemus is going there to gather information, to find something out about Jesus, and he's interrupted, and the conversation just turns completely in a different direction than he thought. And so you imagine Nicodemus is trying to absorb this. What is Jesus talking about? Being born again. And look at how he reacted. You know, he reacted. Can a man be born when he's old? In verse 4. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? So he's trying to follow this thinking. And he's grappling with this phrase, born again. And so the Lord continues and answers his questions. And of course, this will lead to more questions on Nicodemus. So in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So we have the flesh and we have the spirit. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit, with a capital S, meaning the Spirit of God, is spirit. So, what is this flesh? Is Jesus saying here that there's something wrong with our physical bodies? Is that what the flesh means? Is there something inherently wrong with our physical shell that we cannot possibly be part of the kingdom of God? No, what he's doing here is he's showing a contrast between the flesh and the spirit. The Spirit of God is the standard here. The Spirit of God is a standard. That which is spirit is spirit. That which is of God is spirit. You want to be spiritual, you have to know God. It's not about going to the mountains and saying, oh, what a spiritual experience it was. If you're spiritual, you know God. So there's nothing wrong with our physical bodies, but the problem is that man has a heart condition. You know, we have a problem. We love sin. Man loves sin. Our natural desire, ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden to that temptation, is to run away from God and run into sin. And look at how it's explained in verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So men much rather darkness than light. Who among us has ever purposely taught their child how to say no? Can you imagine? Come on, say no. 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 But it's the third word they learn. Mom, dad, no. Mom, dad, no. And they pick it up so quickly in any given context of any situation, they know how to use the word no. And so we have an inherent problem. And the Bible calls that sin. Flesh is flesh. And the flesh doesn't even recognize that there is a problem called sin. And if you can get someone to admit that sin is a problem, it's usually downplayed. Well, everyone sins. Everyone sins. So we're all in this together. Well, actually, but I'm not like that guy. I'm not like so-and-so. Well, what do you think so-and-so is saying? So-and-so found someone else worse than him. And it goes on and on and on. So man has an inherent problem with his heart. And that's what is at issue here. If it is recognized, it is downplayed. But God does not judge the same way we do. He says that you must be born again. You must be born again. There's no other way to God, period. You must be born again. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. We are in an utterly hopeless situation without this new birth. Without the new birth, we are hopeless. You know, I never thought that I would ever witness such a hopeless generation. You know, when I was growing up, there was a threat of a Cold War. You know, it was a silent war. You know, you're always under the threat of someone itching to press a button. You know, it was a Cold War. And back then, to hear anything about it, you actually had to sit down, read a newspaper, or watch the news. And who wants to do that? I had a really smart friend that would do that, and he would just tell me. So I couldn't sleep at night. But today, this generation, still under a threat of a Cold War, but global warming, climate change, over and over again, the message of hopelessness, and it's at their fingertips. We can fix it. As long as you elect me, we'll fix it. Or someone said something 25 years ago. Now it's on Facebook. Now he's being called out. Something he said, some opinion. You're going to pay. Imperfect people seeking perfections in others. Imperfect people judging others of being imperfect. It's hopeless. We love darkness. This life, empty promises and hopelessness. That's it. And if we can't measure up to one another, with an imperfect person judging you, if you can't measure up to them, how are we ever going to measure up to God's standard? None of us will ever measure up. Flesh is flesh. We're bent, we are twisted according to God's word. We love darkness. And we don't want to come to light because it exposes our evil deeds. Adam hid from God in the garden. Who told you you were naked? And he hiding from God? Because we love darkness. That's the state we're in now. God being light exposed Adam to his sin. We're all like God. We're all like Adam. We want to hide from God. You know, God being the light exposed Adam to his disobedience. So he hid from God because the light makes us uncomfortable. It does. When we're exposed to the holiness of God, we are uncomfortable. For if we come to the light, deep down inside, we know that there's an expectation on God's part that we turn from our sin, that we forsake our evil ways, and that we follow Him. And if we're honest, the very thought of God ruling over us doesn't sit well. It repels us. We don't want Him to rule over us. And the Bible calls that enmity. Because the carnal mind in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The carnal mind, the fleshy mind, our natural inherent heart is against God. Our natural state has this enmity towards God. It is a deep-rooted hatred of God. We will not be ruled by Him. I am my own man. I will do it my way. I don't have time for you, God. I am not your subject. You can't tell me what to do. I will not do what He wants. And that's exactly right. In our natural state, we cannot be subject to Him. In our natural state, we cannot be subject to the law of God. Neither can we, because we are not made fit or right. We have not been made fit to serve God. In our natural state, we have no desire to please Him. Neither can we please Him in our natural state. Without God, it is impossible for us to please Him. You must be born again. There is no other way around this. The Bible says it's clear here. You must be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit of God, is spirit. And in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto ye, ye must be born again. Nicodemus is wondering, how can this all be? Unless God Himself intervenes, we cannot be born again. Unless God gives this religious man, Nicodemus, this man by his own efforts is trying to please God, unless God gives him the Spirit of God, unless God gives him the deposit, which is the Spirit of God, to dwell with Nicodemus, he also is in a hopeless situation. Hopeless situation. A couple pages back in John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, which is another way of saying born again, or believe, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. They are now being made fit to be sons of God. Even to them believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We need God to have that power to become a child of God. Look at 13. Not by blood. You cannot gain access to the kingdom because your parents are Christians. It doesn't matter. Grandparents, great parents, your parents, brothers and sisters, you're not part of the kingdom of God. You're outside the kingdom of God until you yourself personally are born again. That's not by blood or of the will of the flesh. Definitely not by the will of the flesh. There's nothing in our flesh that would desire God. You know, nothing in our flesh would desire to be in God's presence. Not by the will of man, not even by our own will. We cannot will ourselves into this new birth. It is all of God. I wrote my other Bible under, I think, either Brad's or Michael's teaching in the book of John, born from above. We are born from above. It is only by God. Now, if it sounds like I'm saying you're only born again and brought into the kingdom of God by God Himself, that's right. That is what I'm saying. You're only born into the kingdom through God. That verse makes it clear. Not by blood, not by the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Who then can be saved? Being saved is another way of saying being born again. The disciples asked Jesus the same question. By man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. We have a deep-rooted hatred of God, against God. The Bible calls that being carnal-minded or enmity towards God. That has to change. But we can't change it. It's like it's a part of our fallen DNA nature. We have this sin nature and we can't shake it. Our very nature needs to change. Can a leopard change its spots? No, we are helpless. We are in a bad way here. We can't even change our own nature, but with God, all things are possible. We are in such a bad state that the Bible describes us as being dead. walking dead. Look at this verse in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together in Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're dead. Because we've committed at least one sin in our lifetime. That one sin makes us dead. But we are quickened. We are made alive. When you're born again, you are made new. We are made alive or quickened by the Spirit of God. Behold, all things are become new. We are made into new creatures. We are made to sit, as verse 6, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He raises us up. He makes us fit that we can stand in the presence of God, that we have a good standing with the judge. Now ask yourself this. I'm sure everyone's heard a conversation about this. When people talk about heaven, because apparently everyone's going there, do you ever find yourself or hear people talk about Jesus? Because he's the prize. He's the prize. That's why we're here. Because he is the prize. We get to spend an eternity with the Almighty God. Everyone likes that idea of a cozy place and soft clouds, like that margarine commercial, I think it is. But the fact of the matter, if you're not made new in this life, you're not born again, guess what? You're not going to want to be there. You know why? Because God himself is there. And you will be repulsed because of the enmity between man and God. Because man has a deep hatred for God. And they will not want to be in the presence of God in heaven. And equally, they would not want to be found in hell either. So is it hopeless? Can we be saved? If it's not by blood, not by our relatives can save us, not by the flesh, we can't climb over a wall and get into heaven. We can't outwit God and find some technicality, a missing document, or inefficient evidence. There's no steps to being saved. There's no certain formula to being saved. Baptism doesn't save us. Being circumcised doesn't save us. Being religious doesn't save us. Being a religious leader of all of Israel can't save you, as Nicodemus is finding out here. No, it's all of God. It's all of God. And that should be a sobering thought for us all. It's all of God. But look at God's heart in Peter. In Peter, the context of this argument is that Peter's faced with, he's been saying that Jesus is coming back. But he's not back yet. Therefore, they want to throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, well, none of it's true. Because Christ hasn't returned yet. You say he's coming back, but look, he hasn't been back yet. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men will count as slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is he delaying his return? Because he desires to save. That is his heart that we see here. His desire for you is salvation. He wants to bring you to repentance, which is turning from your sins 180 degrees and now chasing after God. You're running from God. Run to God. That basically is repentance. Being born again or being saved. So far I told you, to be part of the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You must be made right. Your soul has to go through a renovation and be made new. And that being born again, this is all from God. It's from outside of us. There's nothing that we can do to offer God. He does not say, well, you know what? You're pretty good. So you're welcomed in. So how does this come about? How is this possible? You know, what does Nicodemus ask in verse 9, right after verse 8? Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you cannot, hence it cometh, and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So, I don't know why I remember this, but I think I was about 6 years old, and a teacher. I thought it was a public school, but I don't know why a public teacher would be asking this question about the wind. It probably was Sunday school. And the teacher asked, can you see the wind? And me, being a polite young man, I put up my hand and patiently waited for the teacher to respond to my hand. I said, yes. Of course, she was hoping I'd say no. That's the answer she's looking for. But I said, yes. And then I went on to explain it. I said, well, when the wind stirs up the sand, because at public school there was a bunch of sand dunes, and the wind would stir up the sand, and you would see the pattern of the wind. So I was like, yes, you could see the wind when it stirs up the sand. And then she actually argued with me. But that's the point. That's the point of this verse in 8. We see the effects of the wind. Right, we see the sand flying around of the invisible wind. So in verse 8, we hear the effects of the wind. We hear the whistling. We don't know where it's coming from or how it makes the whistling noise, but we hear the effects of the wind. The Spirit of God is like the wind stirring up the sand. He affects us. He enables us to believe. He gives us this new birth. Born from above, born of God, he convinces us that the Bible is the truth. He convinces us the truth of his word. So how does this all come about, though? How does this come about? Well, look, verse 14 to 21. 14 to 21. And 14, as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now this is a familiar story to Nicodemus. You know, he was an expert in the Old Testament. So this should have been a very familiar story. The Israelites were discouraged. And they started complaining about God. They were unthankful for God leading them out of Egypt. This, of course, was a bit of a pattern. They always seemed to be tempting God into judging them. For most part, God would hold back from severely judging them. And in this case, he does hold back, but he does judge them. And this chastisement actually leads some of them to repentance. So what does God do? He sends poisonous snakes into the camp. These poisonous snakes would cause an extreme fever. Many people died from the snakes. But the remainder of the people saw the connection between their ungrateful heart and God sending the snakes. And so they go to Moses and they repent. And they ask that God might intervene in some way to stop this. So God does not remove the snakes, but he instructs Moses to make a fiery serpent, more than likely out of brass, and put it up on a pole. And so we see this brass serpent up on a pole, and if anyone is bit by the snake, certain death, all they had to do was look. Look to the pole, and you would live. That person would live. Now, they could be stubborn and not want to look to the pole. They would die. Clearly, that passage The choice was theirs. Look and live, don't, and die. Look and live and enjoy the grace of God, and if not, remain under judgment. So in the same way, Jesus was lifted on the cross. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was turned into the essence of sin. He was sent to the cross as judgment. His Father had punished him for our sins. The wrath of God was being poured out on his own Son, and Jesus Christ became our sin. That judgment on the cross, our sin. And if we look to him, we are made new. Look to Jesus Christ and you are made new. And if we look to him, we are made clean. Like in verse 5, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so we are washed, we are forgiven, we are born from above, and behold, all things are become new. In the light of this new birth, we see everything differently. All things are become new. We get to start over with the Spirit of God. That which is flesh, without hope. The flesh can do nothing to inherit eternal life. God knows what's in us. God knows what we desire. We don't realize how far off we are, but look at the God's motivation in 16, as Riel had mentioned, the password. Motivation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The motivation is love. God's motivation is love for us. How do you describe this love to the world? I get stuck on why. I cannot describe this love because I get stuck saying why. Why do you love us? Why do you love me? I get stuck there. So how do you describe the love of God? The cross. That's how you describe the love of God. The cross. The cruel cross where Christ hung on the cross for us. God's love equals the cross. So when we think about God's love, we should think about the cross. 17 and 18, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Listen, God's desire is to save us. We're already dead. Spiritually, we're dead. We've already been bitten by the snake, this poisonous snake. We are under God's judgment. We are already condemned. We're already bitten. But you look to Christ, who was raised from the dead, victorious over the grave. The grave no longer needs to be feared when you are born again. He is victorious over even the grave. So look and live, Nicodemus. Believe on the only begotten Son. Turn from your own righteousness. Turn from your own righteousness. So getting back to the question, how does God go about bringing this all about to a new birth? It's the gospel. Jesus revealed the gospel to Nicodemus. That's how the new birth comes about. Hearing the gospel. The Spirit of God uses the gospel. It's by the foolishness of preaching that we find out that we have a need to be forgiven, cleansed, and to be born above. So it starts with Jesus Christ, Nicodemus, in a hopeless situation, turn to the Son, the living God, and look unto Jesus, our judgment, hanging there on a pole. Pray. Father God, we do thank you, Lord God, for this day. And we thank you, Lord God, for your plan of salvation. Oh, Father, may you, your words penetrate deep in our hearts, Father. And may we meditate on your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.
Before we go to the hymn, I'm going to tell you a little story. When one of the first prayer meetings we had on Zoom, you know, I set up Zoom, I hooked up my laptop to my television, I put a nice comfortable chair right in front of the television. So Brad did his prayer meeting, and we went to prayer. And the next thing I know, Brad, Laura Lynn, and Caitlin are having a family discussion. Then I heard Brad say, "Oh, Carrie woke up." So apparently my chair was a little too comfortable. You know, so I understand how convenient Zoom is. I get that. But I got to tell you, when we see people come back to church, we are so encouraged. You know, we are very much encouraged. And isn't that the point of gathering together, that we provoke one another onto good words, and that we encourage one another, that we cheer each other on? So don't underestimate how encouraging it is to see you guys all here. Very, very much encouraged. You know? And you know, when Zoom was introduced, we're in a bad situation. You know, and under Brad's leadership, we thought it was rightly so to submit to the authorities. They weren't singling out churches. And it was a temporary solution. And now the authorities have loosened the restrictions. And we also recognize that Zoom is a great blessing. Shut-ins, we recognize that. Very good resource for shut-ins. You know, and so the stewardship community just wants to encourage the church, you know, to come together. Because, like, I'm telling you, we are so encouraged. Aren't we, Rael? When we see someone we haven't seen in a while, it is just so, so encouraging. You know, the COVID more than likely is here to stay. It's joined onto like a common cold. And so, is there a risk? Yeah. Could very well be a possibility of a risk. But at some point, the just lives by faith. Right? And don't underestimate. Your presence here is very, very much encouraging. And so we just want to try and encourage each other. You know? And that's the whole point. The whole point of church is to get together and, you know, and have close relationships like a family. That's really should be the aim of a local church, as well as proclaiming the word of God, of course. So, yeah.
Thank you, Carrie. I would ask you to turn with me, please, in a closing hymn, 562. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Stand with me, please, as we sing 562. sing these words, this song, just as I am. O Lamb of God, I come. We've heard the message this morning, and we react by singing together, responding to what we've heard this morning. Realize this is an individual, it's a personal thing. It's between you and the Lord. So as we sing, don't forget what you're singing is between you and the Lord. We love to sing it together indeed. Let's sing our last final verse.
Just
Carrie to come and close in prayer, but before we do that, just to remind you that Kirk Sinclair will be with us speaking this evening at 6 o'clock. We trust that you'll be with us as well. It's great, as Carrie was saying, to gather together in the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day. Carrie, please.
Father, indeed, Lamb of God, I come to Thee. What a privilege it is to be known of You. Greater to be known of You than anything else. It all starts with Jesus Christ. We thank You that we can have hope in a hopeless situation. We find strength and hope and the love of God all on the cross. Father, enable us to come before Your cross and kneel down before You, Father, and cry out, I need the Lamb of God. So, Lord God, we put this rest of the day before You, Father, and we thank You for all Your blessings. In Jesus' holy name, amen.